Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday PM, January 13th, 2013.
So far in our series on the names, the title names of God in his revelation of himself to his people, we have considered Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals, and tonight we will consider Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. So if you'll turn to the 17th chapter of Exodus, we will read from the 8th verse. Exodus 17:8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass that when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, that Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, and one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book that is in a scroll, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. I never cease to marvel at the brevity of the Word of God. What it does not tell us, things that we would very much like to know, but also that it tells us what it wants us to know, what we need to know. And in these few verses here, there is very much to be found. And if there's very much in these few verses that we can, by thinking about the text and about the rest of the Bible, that we can ascertain. And that is a good way for us to study the Bible. What is here that is not expressly, stated? This was one of the instances where God chose the need of Israel to reveal himself to them in a certain way. Rephidim was what the Israelites called this place. It was likely an oasis, though the Bible doesn't say it, but it was halfway between their last stop and Sinai. And they had come to, well, this is Rephidim. And it was halfway between their last camping and Sinai. And Amalek was always an enemy to Israel, a very strong and a very bitter enemy. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau. Most of the descendants of Esau became the nation of Edom. But the Amalekites always retained their independence from Esau, though they were allied with them, and both were always bitter enemies of Israel, though they were of a kindred people, that is, of the descendants of Abraham. And the Amalekites were not really a nation. They were a tribe of desert Bedouin that specialized in raiding, robbery, butchery, and general mayhem. And this was from their very beginning. And wherever we read about them throughout the Old Testament, we read in Numbers, the 24th chapter, that the name of the king of the Amalekites was Agag. Now, this was not his personal name. It was a throne name or a title similar to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was not the king of Egypt's name. It was his title. And it meant big house, because he lived in a big house from which he governed. But the name Agag is a very important, and he was the chief, we might say, rather than the king. He was the chieftain of this band of Amalekites. The people who were termed Midianites, the Amalekites lived among the Midianites, who took Joseph into Egypt, were probably Amalekites. And we read that they fought against Israel several times. They were among the various nations that raided and decimated Israel during the time of the judges. And King Saul had an encounter with them, and the Lord had told him through Samuel to utterly destroy the Amalekites, but he didn't. He just destroyed most of them. Now, that's just about as good, isn't it? No, it's not. And he saved Agag's life and made him a prisoner. And then we read again in the book of Esther, 1,000 years later, about Haman, who was an Agagite. If King Saul had not disobeyed Samuel and the word of the Lord, Haman would never have existed. And there's more significance to this than would appear on the surface. So the Amalekites, they also fought against Israel during the time of Judges, and they fought against them in the valley of Megiddo. And they specialized in what we call hit and run. And the way that they usually fought against Israel is they would strike at a most unlikely time. They would take captives for negotiation if they needed. They would destroy everything in sight in a sort of ancient scorched earth policy. They were very effective in this, and we read in the book of Judges that they always waited until the harvest time. After Israel had planted their crop, tended the crop, cultivated it, harvested it, and threshed it, then the Amalekites would come in a lightning raid and take it all away. This was what the Amalekites were. So here, as Israel is camped at Rephidim, the Amalekites came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And they came in one of those lightning-like strikes, and they caught Israel offhand. Did they engage those who were able to fight back? No. They struck at the exposed parts of the encampment against the feeble and the women and the children. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight against Amalek. Now this was, shall we say, a spur of the moment necessity. Choosing out men to fight against seasoned desert marauders. Israel had not yet been 3 months coming out of Egypt. They were a motley, undisciplined, and as it turned out, unruly group of people. They had no fighting experience. The Lord had fought for them before and let them know very well it was the Lord who had fought for them. So these men had no military training. They had no military discipline. And they apparently did have weaponry that they had taken from the slain Egyptians at the Red Sea. So Moses told Joshua to choose out men. And Joshua did as Moses said unto him and fought with Amalek. And would you expect there to be a close battle between disciplined desert marauders and undisciplined, untrained men, probably more dangerous for the weapons that they had? But as it turns out, this was a seesaw battle, almost like the Broncos and the Ravens yesterday. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the mountain, atop of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. What a strange situation. It was a nearly evenly matched fight, but it was not dependent upon the skill of Israel. It was dependent upon Moses holding up his hands and the rod of God. But Moses' hands were very heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So this was a battle that raged all day long and back and forth. And I imagine the most surprised people around were the Amalekites. And they chose Israel because they figured it was defenseless. But God took exception to this. And from the account, the Lord took it as they were fighting against Israel's God. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Yeah? When? When was God going to do this? He finally completed this 1,000 years later. And you think you have to wait for God to answer your prayers? But the Lord swore continual war against Amalek. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Jehovah Nissi. Where was the banner? I think sometimes in reading the Bible, we picture one thing in our mind when that isn't really what the Bible's saying. And I think this is probably a case here. And also in the Song of Solomon, his banner over me is love. Because the ancients, well, first, what do you think when you think of a banner? I think of the Star Spangled Banner. That's a banner. It's a national ensign, a national emblem, but it is still a banner. The ancients did not have cloth banners. Usually when we think of banners, we think of, if you don't think of the flag, you think of the knights errant of the Middle Ages riding forth with pennants streaming behind them from the top of their spear. The ancients didn't have anything like that. This word, the Hebrew word, banner, interchanges with two other words, seemingly interchangeable, but they have slight differences in meaning. And it is universally in the versions translated as banner. But it more properly is an ensign or a standard. We read in the book of Numbers that Israel was organized after this battle, was organized into a tight community based on the tribe, the sub-tribe, and the various families in Israel. And each of those divisions had, well, a banner. But the banner was a pole, a long pole that they could set, that could be seen throughout the camp. And we can read some of those ensigns in the 49th chapter of Genesis, where we see that, Judah is a lion's whelp. And the standard of Judah in the desert was a picturing or a engraving or a painting or whatever it was on a long pole of a lion's whelp. And that's where we get the saying, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And Zebulun shall dwell in a haven of the sea. And most scholars think that their standard would be a boat or a ship. Issachar is a strong ass or donkey crouching down between two burdens. And Dan shall judge his people. He shall be an adder. And that was, the snake was the his standard. When we were in Israel, we wanted to bring back some mementos from Israel, so we found some bookmarks that had all of these standards pictured of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it is thought that those were the banners or the standards that they had during the time of Judges. I gave one to my accountant, who is kind of Jewish. And he said, I said, well, this is a bookmark for you. He says, this will never see a book. I'm going to put it in a frame and hang it on my wall. And the Jews still think very much of these standards today. So what standard did Moses have? Well, we don't know what was on Moses' staff. It was customary for some of these official staffs to have a particular standard or a symbol put on them to identify them. We don't know that Aaron's staff had his name on it. But the standard or the banner here was Moses' rod. When he held up his hands, he was holding the rod of God in his hands so that all of the warriors of Israel could see the rod of God held up in prayer to God for victory. And that was the banner at this time. And as long as he could hold that banner up, Israel prevailed. When his arms were heavy and he let down the banner, Amalek prevailed. How strange. Why was that? I think that if you think about it for a minute, that same symbol that would give courage to those Israelite warriors also told them what Moses later told, in effect told Joshua, the battle was the Lord's. And Amalek was not just fighting against Israel, but against Israel's God. And so when they saw that standard, that raised up, that banner, as it's translated, it gave them the courage to go ahead and continue to press hard against the Amalekites, knowing it was God who would have to give them the victory. And Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, or the Lord my standard, or my ensign. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Hebrew here is acknowledged by all scholars to be very puzzling, and partially because it is so brief, for literally the way it reads is a hand upon the altar, war with Amalek forever. And some have taken that to mean that the Lord swore by that banner because the hand reached up unto the throne. Others think it was because Amalek presumed to lay a hand on the throne of God to destroy Israel. And as Edersheim pointed out, this was the first of the Gentiles to make eternal war against Israel. Many others have fallen behind them in the same idea, and they're doing it again today. Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. But above we read, that the Lord has sworn he will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. But here he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So he didn't do it all at once, but he did do it because Haman was the last of them. Now, the Apostle Paul framed an allegory in the book of Galatians between Sarah and Hagar. And he used it as an illustration to show the legality and bondage caused by the law and the liberty of the gospel. And he illustrated them by saying Sarah was Mount Zion and Hagar was Mount Sinai. That's what we call an allegory. And if you want to really get into allegories, read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, because that is a very extended allegory. Paul's was very brief. Now, this what I'm saying about here is not original with me, and many others going back over the year have framed an allegory here, likening this to the struggle of a believer, like Paul was speaking of in Romans 7, and liking Israel, the armies of Israel, unto the spirit, and Amalek unto the flesh. And Amalek was eventually destroyed. We have the flesh together with the spirit within us. The flesh will be destroyed, but not now. So, just as Israel's battle with Amalek was uneven, and just as it was to and fro, first victory, then defeat, and then victory, and just as their victory was dependent upon God, so our victory in the struggle of the flesh and the spirit within us depends upon the Holy Spirit. But what is our standard? I think Paul's very clear on that. He said, "For God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me." So our standard is the cross, not the one that's on the pylon out there, not the one that can be worn as a pendant or as a pin, but the cross of Jesus. And we have one of the beautiful songs in our green hymnal. "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time." Let us make that our standard, that our lives not become one of those spiritual wrecks, but that with our standard, God on our side, the flesh will be controlled and will be destroyed.